Where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Bible tells us the world comes up empty-handed as it tries to find lasting meaning outside of a relationship with the living God through Christ Jesus. Any talk about wisdom literature should begin by standing in awe of our God and Savior who invites us into a relationship with Him. Why would we look anywhere else? Paul urges Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I love that word, continue. It implies that God wants us to keep growing in our knowledge and love for Him. Being lovers of God, by definition, makes us lovers of His Word. We want to hear His voice speak to us. This morning, as we look at the wisdom books, I hope we discover that wisdom literature welcomes us into a dynamic relationship with the living God. Wisdom is not religious morality or even good advice about daily decisions. True wisdom is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that each of us will consider how to respond to the one who became the wisdom and power of God to make us His own. Before we begin, I want to tell you what wisdom literature does not do. It does not advance the storyline of the Bible. It doesn't give us more plot or move the action forward. However, it does confirm and color in the story. I have 5 granddaughters, and invariably, when we go for a visit, they ask me to draw them each a bride or a beautiful princess, and I whip those out as fast as I can. But I only do the outline. I let them color it in. Wisdom literature is like that. It adds color to the storyline of the Bible. Or we could say wisdom literature is the soundtrack to the history books we've been looking at, where the law of God tells us to walk in a way that honors the Lord. Wisdom literature shows us. It gives a truthful, multi-textured description of life, trusting in a personal, loving God. This is an enormous treasure to us. Biblical wisdom, then, is not some intellectual pursuit, but it's about purposeful living. And in these 5 books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, God reveals Himself as our good Creator and Redeemer through word pictures and acts of power and love. These books of wisdom interpret life and show us how to grow closer to Him and honor Him with our lives. So let's go through these books in the order in which they appear in Scripture. But it's just a sampler. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. The book of Job is possibly the oldest text in the Bible. It deals with gaining wisdom when we are suffering with inexplicable illness or grief. And most of the book is a poetic dialogue between Job and his 4 friends. They blame Job for his suffering until God finally speaks, reveals who he is, and vindicates Job as righteous. And I think the length of the book is intended to mimic how long and hard it feels when we struggle with trials. Turning to God and His Word is that bright lamp for our feet when we walk on a path that seems to be dimly lit. The Psalms is a collection of 150 songs and prayers rich in imagery and poetry. And if we go back to that color analogy, well, in the Psalms, we experience the complete range of color. It's like working with 120 crayons in your box instead of the skinny one with only 7 or 8. King David wrote many of these Psalms, and the majority are personal and lyrical. And there are others that lead the congregation in praise and worship. But all the Psalms convey the experience of living in reverence before a holy God. In a world that's been turned upside down because of sin, how do we cope? Reverence for the Lord is where wisdom begins. That's Psalm 111:10. And the Psalms communicate this in heart repentance, raw grief, pleas for guidance, prayers for rescue, and songs of praise to the only God who hears our inner thoughts and knows each one of us. The Psalms go deep because they sing about what we find difficult even to put into words. And Jesus used the Psalms as His songbook to grow in wisdom and deepen His relationship with His Father. Proverbs is written mainly to Israelite sons about how to walk in relationship with a holy God who desires our good. It's full of sayings by King Solomon to help the Israelites remember what reality looks like as God's chosen people. And in Proverbs, I'm always curious about this, wisdom is personified as a woman who calls out and invites people to receive her and find life. She stands in sharp contrast to Madam Folly, who knows nothing, sits at the doorway of her house. Folly, since the beginning of time, has enticed those who pass by, luring them away from the path of life. But guests who enter her house end up in the pit of hell. Now, these Proverbs are written in short poetic form for easy memorization. And instead of rhyme, they use repetition, simile, metaphor, hyperbole, which is extreme exaggeration, as well as parallelism. That's a common device in Hebrew poetry. And parallelism pushes us to pause and chew over the meaning. Most Proverbs employ contrasting parallelism. For example, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. That's Proverbs 10:21. There's also synonymous or same parallelism. Here's an example. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. That's Proverbs 16:20. The evangelist Billy Graham made it a lifelong habit to give thought to the Word. He read through one chapter of Proverbs and 5 Psalms a day. Gulp. It helps to read through the book of Proverbs as a whole, because sometimes individual Proverbs seem to contradict each other. But that, too, is a reflection of life. Speaking of contradictions, King Solomon authored the next book, Ecclesiastes. And in first person as the preacher, he presents the reader with the messiness of life under the sun. And he questions what it all means. The dismal effects of time, the equalizer of death, and the randomness of events are recurring themes. Here Solomon combines discourse and poetry as the vehicle for speaking truth. What's more, in Ecclesiastes 9:10, he shares his strategy. He sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Ladies, that's a great description of wisdom literature. Words of delight to write truth. In the last verses of Ecclesiastes, he sums up his quest for truth. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes feels contemporary because it wrestles with themes that transcend time and culture, and it might just be the kind of book you read with a philosophical friend who is questioning the meaning of life. Solomon gives his verdict. Take a relationship with God seriously. Make it your goal to live in reverent fear of God, who will one day judge every heart. The last book in wisdom literature is the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But first, let's talk about the wisdom of poetry. With such diversity of subject and design, one thing these five books all have in common is they are written primarily in poetic form. Did you guys know that almost one-third of Scripture is poetry? That's roughly one out of every three chapters of the Bible. And poetry is so much more than a different text type on the page. Don't you wonder why God inspired his spokesman to write poetry? Here are seven responses. I had fun with these. Number one, God chose poetry to captivate our hearts and minds and appeal to our senses like no other written medium. We have to slow down to appreciate it. Number two, the Lord uses the language of poetry to wake up dull hearts to the possibility of relating to the God who created the world and everything in it. Number three, through poetry, God gives us a grander view of life, his perspective, that lifts us up above the ordinary human view. Number four, God uses poetry to reveal meaning and also unveil the mystery that hovers behind physical realities. Number five, poetry invites us to delight in the Lord and his worthiness, while at the same time lament the brokenness in the world and in our own hearts. Number six, poetry in Scripture illustrates how to yearn for God and live life for his glory. And number seven, poetry is simply a powerful vehicle of truth in God's warehouse of wisdom. And we could say much more about poetry, but bottom line, wisdom literature is sacred Scripture and welcomes us into this deeper communion with God. And so it's worth giving it a try. As the preacher says, for everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, even poetry. I want to wrap up this morning with not just a sampler plate of wisdom literature, but a little slice. So let's look at the Song of Solomon. It was either written by or dedicated to King Solomon in the 10th century before Christ. And though an often neglected book, it is truly the wisest of love poems. First impressions. If you've read the book, your first impression may be like mine. Confusion and frankly, embarrassment. Confusion because the imagery and figurative language is coming from the Middle East. So though we recognize apples and raisins, these poems talk about pomegranates and ancient place names and all types of exotic spices, much less familiar to those of us with a Western background. And you may feel embarrassed because even at first glance, you realize you are looking into a relationship that is personal and intimate. Before we go further, it's important to identify the more specific genre of this book within wisdom literature. In the past, Song of Solomon was sometimes viewed as an allegory, but scholars in more recent decades believe it is a collection of poems about marriage, written in a highly metaphorical style. I hope I'm not losing anyone yet. That means much of the imagery is not to be taken literally. And here's a good example. The woman's hair is not literally a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. But it is somehow like that. And when I asked my 11-year-old granddaughter, I mean, she got it. This is what she said. Well, it's probably bouncy, wavy, with lots of volume. You see, anyone can get it, folks. So let's be clear, not an allegory, but a collection of love poems. What's more, as an entire book, it's an analogy. This married love being sung about reflects something much greater that is applicable to singles and marrieds alike. So essentially, the Song of Songs is about a relationship. There are two main speakers, the bride and the groom, or she and he, and they have this ongoing conversation which flows back and forth between them, sometimes frustrating to understand, but it fits their oneness. And at times, their talk is interrupted by other voices, the daughters of Jerusalem. These women function like a Hebrew chorus of girlfriends, and we as readers are drawn in to listen and ask questions along with them. Remember, I mentioned for Proverbs, the target audience was Israelite men or sons. Well, this book's audience is unmarried women. Why? Because the only direct commands are addressed to them in this refrain, "Don't awaken love until it pleases, or until it's time." But ultimately, we all are the intended recipients of these love poems. Here are four ideas from the Song of Solomon about God's view of marriage. And the initial letters from each of these ideas form the acrostic POEM, P-O-E-M. P is for passionate. There's a lot of romance and passion going on here. The couple long to be in each other's company, and that lush garden, which is the backdrop, is the ideal context for their love. And that garden imagery should remind us of the first garden God provided at the beginning. The bride and Solomon equally delight in each other. In fact, these poems are an unapologetic pursuit of the beloved. The Hebrew concept of married physical love was as sacred and sanctified as love for God. And I believe the Song of Songs provides a pattern for reviving love and passion. By putting the other first, by praising the other's qualities, and pleading for help to continue pursuing the loved one. You see, along with passion, the couple needs the support of the chorus. That chorus isn't merely a literary device, but it's a community of godly voices. We don't live isolated lives. If we think feelings have leaked out of our relationships, and they're guaranteed to do that as fallen human beings, we need to take our will by the hand, repent, and trust God that the feelings will follow. O is for ordained by God. The center of this collection of poems describes the wedding or the consummation of their love. And in Genesis, we saw a union of one man and one woman was God's invention and his intention. The bride dreams of bringing her beloved into her parents' home, and that's an allusion to their imminent wedding, and the groom invites her to come away with him. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. This implies his covenant faithfulness and care for his bride. Now here's a side note. We know Solomon, though the wisest of men, was foolishly led astray by foreign wives to follow after foreign gods. And Doug O'Donnell rightly suggests this book should be read considering the unfaithfulness of God's people, and probably was written in repentance during Solomon's old age. I find that very encouraging. E is for exclusive. In these love poems, the bride and her loved one are absorbed in the love each has for the other. There's this intensity to their love, as if they don't have eyes for anyone else. They are guarding their relationship. There are still little foxes in the vineyard and watchmen that mar the couple's happiness. Three times in these poems, we hear the bride proclaim, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." She is secure in the exclusive love they share. And finally, M is for mutual. You got it? P-O-E-M. I like that. My biggest takeaway in reading Song of Solomon is how mutual their love is. And the bride is just as eager to highlight his beauty as he is to praise her loveliness. And she does this both privately and publicly. Even the girlfriends recognize the uniqueness of their love, and they ask the bride, "How is your beloved better than all others?" And this invites further effusive expressions of what he is like. You'll have to read the book to find out. But to paraphrase, he is the best and only one for her as she is for him. These poems overflow with affirmations of their love for each other. And although the wedding poems are central, the climax of the book occurs in the last chapter. The bride says, "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Then listen to the final words from the bride. "Make haste, my beloved." This phrase points us leaping forward to the fulfillment at the incarnation, when Christ came, and ultimately to the end of the Bible. "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And here is that mystery of marriage. The Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Paul concludes, "This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. At a deeper level, the Song of Solomon is this profound analogy of the sacrificial love Christ has for his bride, the church. He died for our salvation. And the wisest, truest, best things about marriage are a picture of how we are to respond to God. I've heard one pastor describe all of Scripture as God's search for a bride for his son. Now that's storyline. Because of the sin that entered earth when Adam and Eve disobeyed, we have no power in ourselves to be wise and loving. And that's humbling. God is the one who rescues and saves us. And whether we are single, divorced, married, widowed, the Lord's love for us remains constant. He is pursuing each of us and longs to hear our voice. And one practical application is to read and pray through portions of wisdom literature. And as we pray Scripture back to the Lord, He presses it into our hearts to transform us into that beautiful bride. Let me close with a blessing, and I'm going to ask all of you to stand. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence, of the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.